And we're going to read 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to start from verse 8 to verse 16. First letter of Peter, chapter 3. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, as Andy comes forward to speak from that passage, I'm going to pray for him. Father, we thank you for Andy, for the message that you have laid on his heart. And we want to pray that you would give us receptive and responsive hearts and minds now, that we might hear the voice of your Holy Spirit speaking to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Tony. Can anyone tell me the most common type of fatal accident for motorcyclists in the UK? Start on a cheerful subject, like exclude John from this. Going too fast? Good suggestion, in part. Car drivers, yeah. Lorries, yeah. All of those are valid, but and reasons for accidents, but the most common cause of accidents for motorbikes is single person, nobody else involved, sunny day, country road, okay? Nobody else involved, not cars turning right, which is, yeah, lots of, but no, nobody else involved. And actually what happens is that, generally speaking, bikes arrive at bends, perhaps in part because they're going too fast, but actually they just fail to make it round the corner and plough into a tree or a road sign or whatever else. And actually, when investigators check into these accidents, in 90% of accidents, they've discovered that the bike was perfectly capable of going round the corner. So why do they crash? Apparently, it's as a result of a phenomenon called target fixation. At some point in time, the rider stops believing that he can get round the corner and starts to worry about what he's going to hit. And unfortunately, as you start to worry about what you're going to hit, you focus on it, and the more you focus on it, that's where you go. And they end up ploughing into something that they were trying to avoid. Now, the best motorcyclists in the world also understand target fixation. If you look carefully at these two guys, Valentino Rossi and Jorge Lorenzo, for those of you who are followers, you will see that actually they're looking not particularly where they're going, but where they want to go. Rossi's looking at the apex of the corner, and Jorge Lorenzo is looking at the exit. and they use target fixation for their advantage. They look at where they want to go, they focus on it, and that's where they head. Why is that relevant to what I want to say this morning? Well, really for a couple of reasons. First of all, I want to focus upon forming good habits rather than thinking about the bad things that we do. Because by thinking about where we want to be, we will displace the things that we don't want to do. And secondly, because it's important in doing that to understand what it is you actually want to achieve. And if that all sounds like psychobabble, Hebrews 12 puts it this way: let us throw off everything that entangles and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus. Before we look at the passage, I want to just briefly talk about the nature of change. Because really, when we're talking about detoxing habits, we are talking about change. So what are we looking to change? Well, our habits are defined as our ordinary patterns of behaviour or our tendency to perform certain actions. So how do we do that? Well, in business at least, a whole industry is built up around this concept. It's euphemistically known as change management. And I want to give you just a few principles of that. In Tony's brief to me, he mentioned Stephen Covey's book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective Living. Now, I don't think Tony was asking me to preach on that, and I'm not going to do that, but I do want to just draw out some of the principles, because I read an overview of it, and it was actually quite helpful. And in his book, he focuses his first three habits into something that he calls private victory. In terms of that first habit, he talks about being proactive. And he goes on to emphasize, in terms of being proactive, the importance of taking responsibility for where you are and for where you want to be. But he goes on to break down the word responsibility into ability and response. And I think that's quite significant in a Christian context, because when we talk about changing our habits, we are talking about spiritual issues, which we do not have the capacity to change in ourselves. And so when we look at ability and response, we have to rely upon the ability of the Holy Spirit to change us, but actually it also requires a response from us. So in order to deliver effective change, we need both the Spirit, but we also need to take responsibility ourselves to work with the Spirit to bring that change about. The second habit is begin with the end in mind. We need to be clear about what our purposes are in life and what we're trying to achieve. For example, the habits that we're looking to change. And following on from that, thirdly, we need to put first things first. Once we've established what we believe are the important things in life, we need to focus upon those things and pursuing those things and not being distracted by things which are not relevant and that get in the way. I want to finish with this quotation that for me gets to the crux of the issue for change for us as we think about our habits. Problems can only be resolved at the level beneath that at which they manifest themselves. Say that again. Problems can only be resolved at the level beneath that at which they manifest themselves. As we struggle with change, we need to get to the root causes. And actually, if we're looking at addressing a habit, it's very rarely the action in itself that's the problem. Actually, if we want to deliver meaningful change, we need to get into our core values and beliefs, who we are, what we really care about. And that is where change comes from. Okay, so having just set that scene, now I want to look at the passage that we read, and in particular I want to look at three goals that Peter has picked out in this letter, which I would call habits for effective Christian living. The key habit is set out in verse 15, but in your hearts set Christ apart as Lord. And for me, this is the beginning and the end of the challenge. If we can truly, in our hearts, set Christ apart as Lord, then all of our other habits are going to fall into place. And Jesus made much the same point in his discussion with the Pharisees in Matthew 22 when he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So let's just think about that phrase. but in your hearts set Christ apart as Lord. Break it into three parts. First of all, the change that we're looking to deliver has to take place within our hearts. When we think about our habits, there's no point in thinking just about the things that we do. It's about what is going on within, about the essence of who we are. Secondly, it challenges to set Christ apart. We're not looking in our hearts to establish Christ as one of the things that is central to our lives. We are looking to establish Christ as the thing set apart from everything else in our hearts. And thirdly, we are setting him apart as Lord. The challenge there for us is to submit before him as Lord. It's not about us. It's about God and his agenda, and our obligation is to serve and support, and obey him. And that is so often at odds, isn't it, about how we deal with God, when we get frustrated or we get angry because God isn't doing what we want him to do or acting as we think he should be acting. But ultimately, it's not about God serving us. It's about us serving him as Lord. In our hearts, set Christ apart as Lord. So what does that mean? What would the evidence of that happening be? First of all, it means taking proactive action. That set Christ apart is something that we do. Secondly, it means addressing all of those things that stop us getting there. If we go back over the things that we've looked at over the last few weeks, detoxing our past and addressing unforgiveness in our lives. Detoxing our thoughts and living in reverential fear and pursuing holiness. Detoxing our words, taming the tongue. Detoxing our actions, living disciplined lives, choosing to live as God intended, as God works in us to change us. It means being changed from the inside out, looking to be changed in who we are, not what we do, because that comes out of who we are. And it means understanding our place in worship. Our role is to serve God, not the other way around. So if that's what it means, how do we go about doing that? Well, as I've already said, we are talking here about a spiritual work. And so we need to be proactive in terms of seeking to work in cooperation with God. But we need to be seeking his spirit to be changing us. And crucially, going back to our example at the beginning, I believe to do that, we don't do that by looking at ourselves. We do that by looking at Jesus and who he is. At the last prayer meeting, Tony reminded us of a verse that I think has been commonly used in this church. It was a favourite of George Muller's. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. This is not a place for academic theories or empty rhetoric. When we meditate upon who Jesus is, if we're looking to get that change in our heart, it has to come from a true, deep, authentic experience. There's no place for fake or for shallowness. It's what really, truly delights us in God. So how do we get to that place that we delight in him? I don't know about you, but I think back sometimes to those guides you get on quiet times. I remember having one years ago that was about, could you not tarry with me for 1 hour? Which already started with a bit of guilt, but we'll park that. But it had a first slot, which was about worship. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I can come and I can click into worship. But a lot of the time, I can't. And I didn't find that very helpful. For me, the start of delighting in God comes from thanksgiving. The one thing that I find that I can do is that I can spend time really thanking God for all of those things that I sincerely appreciate in my life and about him. And that draws me into worship. I've recently been thinking about that song, This Is My Desire. And I love that line in it about everything I adore, all that I adore is in you. And as I think about the really good things in my life that I'm grateful for, Hazel, my children, you guys, I realise that all of the goodness in them and in you is what Christ does. Without him, without God, there is no good thing. Without God, there's no goodness in the world. And I've been reading through John's Gospel recently, and I was struck by an example of that in the example of Mary. Of Mary coming in and anointing Jesus with that expensive perfume. And it had not struck me before, but in John's Gospel it happens just after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And that was, I just not noticed that before, but that act of thanksgiving coming out of a recognition and leading into worship. And as we spend time appreciating, delighting, submitting, we create an environment in which the Holy Spirit can lead us into repentance and change. And in that way, as we focus upon him, he can bring about that work as we set Christ apart as Lord. Now, I could keep going on about delighting in God, but as I said already, for me, what's really important is this: for this to be an authentic expression. And so most of you will have seen that I'd asked in the Amber Mail for you to let me know what it was you delighted about in God. And the reason I asked you to do that was because I wanted to get to the real expression for us as a congregation of what is it that we really, truly, in the heart of who we are, treasure about in God. For me, I identified five things that I really value. Firstly, in him, I have hope. Secondly, being fully understood. Thirdly, having somebody to pray to. Fourthly, God's values, which are absolutely right and perfect. And fifthly, the knowledge that he will come and will destroy sin. He'll destroy it in me, he'll destroy it in you, and he'll destroy it in our world. I really love those things about God. Just going to take a couple of minutes now to flick through and play back to you what all you guys delighted in God. And the reason I'm doing that, I'm not trying to give you any theological position. If we're going to talk about delighting in God, what I want you to do is just to reflect upon what we as a congregation appreciate. And in your hearts, let's start that process of delighting in him and setting him apart. I appreciate that's an awful lot to take in about 4 minutes, and I will get these circulated with the Alma News so that copies of them are available. But it's just good to really appreciate so many of the amazing things that we have in God and to start that process of setting him apart as Lord in our lives. So we've focused on the start of verse 15, which deals with our relationship with God. And that's right, because I would say again, that is the most important habit and the foundation upon which everything else must build. We must first and foremost have our relationship right with God and our hearts in the right place. But when we think about our purpose as Christians, actually our responsibility extends beyond our relationship with God to our responsibility with each other and to those outside of the church. And I want to just look at those aspects in a couple of other verses. I want to start with verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Jesus explained, as we looked at earlier, that the key commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. But he added that the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these commandments. And therefore, whilst it is first and foremost important that we love the Lord our God, we are not going to fulfill our responsibilities before him if we do not love those around us. And in our busy lives, the challenge to love as brothers is frankly a pretty difficult one. And that's particularly so if you think about it in positive rather than negative terms. Loving one another as brothers means much more than not falling out and not living at enmity with one another. So exactly what does it mean for us in our context here? Well, I've been thinking recently particularly about the whole issue of loneliness. It has often struck me that in our country, where we've got a welfare state, and where at least in global terms, we haven't got a big issue with poverty, I've often wondered whether loneliness isn't the new poverty in our society. And one of the things you said you most love about God is that he loves the poor and the powerless and the oppressed. And I would suggest that that includes the lonely. Now, being a welcoming church is something that I think we really hold dear at Alma. And I think it's something that we've done pretty well. However, two experiences stick in my mind when I think about the issue of loneliness. The first was when I first came to Bristol 20 years ago. I didn't know anybody, and I came to the church, and I was made to feel immediately very welcome, which I really appreciated. But actually, as a bit of time went by, despite that best welcome, actually there was quite a big gap between my need for really deep, meaningful friendship and what could realistically be delivered by a smile at the door and a cup of coffee after the service. The second thing comes to mind was a work colleague of mine who started to come to Alma years ago. She was a single mum, she had three children, and she was looking for that same depth of friendship. As she expressed it, she turned away from the life, her old life, but that we hadn't given her anything to replace it. And actually, over time, she drifted away from the church, disillusioned at the gap between the friendship that she needed and that which we could deliver within the church didn't get filled. Now, for me, that's something we've got to address. For me, in terms of church, that quickly moved on. I've got fantastic friends. I couldn't want for better friends in life than the friends that I've got. You guys sitting out there, and you know who you are. But it's left me with a real conviction that says, actually, having those deep, meaningful, supportive friendships, that's not something that sits alongside what we do as the real work of church in terms of worship. It's at the very heart of what we do as church. And actually, if we can't be a church where those deep, meaningful friendships work, then we are not being effective as a church in terms of loving one another. I want to explore the point, because this isn't an easy subject, but it is something that we need to collectively address. And I want to explore the point, in order not to be emotive, from my own family and dealing with people outside of this church. Hazel has got two friends who are single, who live in different cities and go to different churches. But both of those friends at times have felt really resentful of what they have seen as the smugness of Christian families and the inaccessibility of those families to them as single people within the church. And it's caused Hazel a real amount of heartache over the years in terms of dealing with that. And on the one hand, it would be utterly wrong for our family if our family was so tight that actually it was impenetrable to people outside of it, and therefore was incapable of developing and sustaining meaningful friendships. Conversely, for those single people, it would be completely inappropriate if they didn't recognise the responsibilities that Hazel has to family and children. And so this isn't easy, but I believe that we have that call to be sympathetic and to love as brothers. We need to find that way to recognise the challenges and responsibilities for each of us, but to find a way through in order to develop those meaningful friendships. So how do you do that? Well, I'd love to have a quick fix, but I don't. But I'd just like to suggest a couple of things that might be helpful. First of all, if you're not involved in a small group at church, then please get involved in one, because that is an opportunity to start to build friendships. And comes back to this bit, if you're feeling that challenge to be proactive, that is something that you can do to start to build those friendships. But I also wonder, for those of us who are feeling more secure in our friendships, actually there's things that we need to do too. I wonder whether as families, or as couples, or as groups of friends in whatever shape, we couldn't find a way to make our, if you like, tighter groups more accessible. Just one practical suggestion might be that if all of us in those groups, once every 6 weeks or so, were to stick a few more portions of lunch on and just stick a note on the notice board at the back, so that every week, if somebody wanted to find that friendship, wanted to be somewhere where they were going to be loved and accepted, they could invite themselves to somebody's house for lunch and feel that. And that might be a way to start to develop those friendships. Now, that's one suggestion that I will follow up. But it'd be really interesting, if you are feeling loneliness, then it'd be really helpful to understand what else will be helpful, because we as a church have got a responsibility to seek to deal with that collectively. Andrew Green has agreed to hear your feedback on that in order to respect confidentiality. But please, if this is an issue for you, talk to Andrew, send him an email, give him a call, chat to him, but tell him what will be helpful. And we will make sure that that, obviously on an anonymous basis, is circulated again in Alma Mail so that we all know what are the things that we can do in order to address this issue. Okay, we've looked at our relationship with God. We've thought about our relationship with one another. The third area that I want to look at is our relationships outside of the church. Don't know about you, but one word looms large over that question, and that word for me is evangelism. Few words can provoke more fear for me than the word evangelism. And I think that's because I recognise, as we all do, that we've got a responsibility to share the good news about who Jesus is and what difference he makes. But at least in my background of evangelical Christianity, actually, I end up feeling like the pressure that I'm some kind of driven cold-calling salesman responsible for kind of getting out there and selling this admittedly amazing product to people who actually don't want to know and can't relate to what I'm saying. And I really struggle with that. Now, to those of you who have got the gift of evangelism as set out in Ephesians 4, then I absolutely commend you to that. But for the rest of us, we need to find a way to face up to our responsibility outside of the church. And in looking at that, I find a real encouragement, as well as a challenge, in verse 15, the second half of verse 15, which reads, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." Let's start with that last sentence. I'd never noticed that before, but actually it's quite helpful. We need to find ways to share our faith because that is really important. However, we need to find ways to do it that are appropriate and respectful. And I would suggest that for most of us, most of the time, that is not hard sell. Because actually, if we try and do that, we get the response that we all have when somebody cold calls us in the evening and tries to flog us double glazing or whatever. And that's not a great place to be. I do not believe that God has set us sales targets. Now let's look at the rest of the verse. I was walking off the mountain Ben Nevis a couple of years ago with a work colleague of mine, and we got chatting about what I believed and why. And to my absolute horror, as I was articulating my faith in a way that most of you would consider to be perfectly normal and understandable, I was struck by how utterly incomprehensible what I was saying was, and indeed how ridiculous it sounded to the person that I was talking to. I tell you, it was not a good conversation. And I've thought a fair bit about that conversation since. And I came to the realisation that to those who have no or only a vague belief in God and little understanding of the Christian basics, we need to be able to explain our faith in different ways. And in this context, I think the challenge to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we profess is a telling one, and I'd really encourage you to think about that. For me, I've articulated the four things that, if you like, are underpins of my faith, which, as you'll realise in a minute, are quite personal. First of all, I've touched on it in terms of what I love. God's values, in the very essence of who I am, feel absolutely right and perfect. But to me, they'd be utterly illogical in an amoral world in which God did not exist. Secondly, I experience God in prayer. Thirdly, I accept and delight in Jesus' teachings, and therefore I choose in faith to believe what he tells me about the future and what he tells me about things which I cannot see. And fourthly, this might be a bit bizarre, but when I look at the body of a dead person, it convinces me that we are spirit and not matter. Now I would encourage you to think about what is the reason for your hope. Why do you have that hope? But I'd encourage you to go beyond that and to think too about the benefits of faith in Jesus and what they would bring to your friends and families outside of the church. As part of my work, I'm often in a position where I have to present concepts to skeptical hearers. The key to helping them is the ability to articulate not what I understand, but of what the benefits of what I'm talking about are to them in their particular circumstances. And that means focusing upon the particular aspect of the concept that relates to their perception of their needs, in order to obtain their engagement. And I think that translates directly to the way that we articulate the gospel to those people around us. We've got an amazing God and we've got an amazing gospel. And we need to find ways and be ready to have ways to articulate that that are relevant to the people that we deal with outside of our faith. As part of dealing with that, as part of being ready to prepare the answer, I would really encourage you this week to think about two or three people for whom you have the greatest concern outside of the church. Sometime this week, write their names down on a piece of paper and think about them and think about the circumstances of their lives. And then write down what you believe the benefits of faith in Jesus would mean for them. And once you've done that, then look at your list and think about which of those benefits would they perceive as meaningful to them, if you were going to speak to them about it. Because that would be a really good place to start any conversation that you might have about the reason for your hope and the benefits of faith for them. Now, that might feel quite reactive, because I'm not asking you to go and do anything other than prepare yourself. But I want to kind of address that by saying two things. First of all, that is what the passage says. Yeah? Be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you profess. And so that is what I'm encouraging you to do. But to illustrate my second point, which counteracts that or balances that, if you know John Ogborne really well, or pretty well, I'd like you to stand up now, please. Okay. If you know John Ogborne pretty well, stand up now. Okay, thanks. Okay, I don't want you to say anything yet, but I just want you, okay, to think in one word, what is John's passion? Okay? Now, to avoid any embarrassment, we'll take his faith as a given, and we'll take his family as a given. So we'll take those out of the equation. Okay? One word, what's his passion? Pete? Fishing. Okay? Thank you. You can all sit down. Fishing. Now, the point I want to make is this. You all know what John's passion is, okay? He's been under no obligation to tell any of you about that passion, all right? Yet you all know about it. Now, why is that? It's not because John's just because John's a fishing bore. Sorry, John, not really. But actually, what it is what we were talking about earlier on in this series. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay, so we need to be ready to take a responsibility to explain the reason for the hope that we have. Our gospel is too important and too relevant to sit on. But as I think John's example shows, okay, if you want to know about or be effective in terms of reaching out to others, don't think about the external actions. If in your heart you can set Christ apart as Lord, then out of the overflow of that heart your mouth will speak, as John's fishing fetish has evidenced. That brings me to the end of what I wanted to say to you. I've made some suggestions of a few things you might do because I've tried to make this practical. If it's helpful, I've just made a one-page template which I'll get circulated with Amma Mail that will be just pick up some of these things so that maybe when you're doing your quiet time or when you've got a spare 20 minutes this morning, during the week sometime, just work through that and use that just to think about some of those challenges in the passage. Let's be sympathetic and love as brothers. Let's be ready to explain the reason for the hope that we profess. But above all, habitually, in our hearts, let's set Christ apart as Lord. We have an immediate opportunity to do that as the music group are going to come and lead us. And please just start that process of just really delighting in who God is and putting him where he deserves to be. Thank you.